Let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with this issue of the sin nature and the fact that it resides in the human flesh, and now how it functions in terms of perpetuating evil. Obviously, Satan loves it because it goes right along with his thinking. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And that very much, of course, squares with Satan's view and approach to life. That he does not accept the law of God, nor submit himself to it. And so this is the link by which he can easily and readily gain access to the human race. And when people exhibit manifest characteristics such as arrogance, these types of things, they obviously just fall right into his hand, because that being the first sin that Satan ultimately committed, the sin of pride, as he was impressed with himself. And that just makes it all the more easier. If a person is arrogant, if they will not humble themselves, if they become a law to themselves, well, they play right into Satan's hands, because that is his MO as well. C here, under Roman numeral 5, we're ready to continue now. Each person's sin nature reigns over him in an unbroken rule in the sphere of spiritual death, making him a slave to the indwelling STA and providing a connection to evil through the lust pattern of the flesh. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 sets forth the pre-salvation status of all people. And we have to always recognize, I try to keep this before myself. I mean, because sometimes as you're watching unbelievers out there in the cosmos, it's very easy to think, oh, what an idiot. But the reality is, we were all foolish once. We were all deceived. We were all enslaved to various lusts and all of that. And so one should not lose sight of the pre-salvation status, which should hopefully help keep the believer humble at some sense, because he recognizes, hey, I'm no better than any of the rest of the human race. I have simply been saved by grace and therefore have nothing over anyone else, really. Now, experientially, I may have, but the fact is, what do you have that you did not receive from another? As Paul challenges the Corinthians, the answer is nothing. Verse 1 here, and you were dead in your trespasses. You resided in the sphere of spiritual death, in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Again, a reference to the pre-salvation state, according to the course of this world. In a sense, an unbeliever out there is mindless. He is controlled by forces much larger than himself, although he does not know it. He no doubt prides himself on his free thinking and his free spirit. But yet the course of this world determines the course of his actions, just as it did for us. You fall into what you're born into, and guess what? You tend to go with the flow. That is a reality. There are those people that are exceptions to the rule, but the rule is people tend to go with the flow. They don't like swimming against the current. And we all too easily went with the flow. That's the nature of the sin nature. That's the nature of spiritual death and all that. The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, we walked according to him. We easily and quickly bought into his concepts. And his concepts are anti-God at some level. Now, they may appear to be anti-God on the surface. They may not appear to be anti-God. They may be disguised. He also has the angel of light approach. I'm here to help you. And I'm just sweet and pleasant and all of that. No, you're not. That spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly, again, indicting us along with the unbelievers out there, we're no better than they are in that regard, formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. When you see these phrases, a child of something or children of something, it denotes one's fundamental nature. That they are by nature designed for wrath, are going to endure wrath, in fact, even as the rest. We were no better than they were. And the difference is, of course, is God being rich in mercy. And they could avail themselves of his mercy too, they just choose not to. So D, in that regard, personal sins are merely the production of the soul as it succumbs to the lust pattern of the sin nature, Romans 7, 8. And so the soul stands, as again, we use the brain computer as exactly that, using that analogy. You have a computer, And you are the programmer. You decide what runs. And the computer can only, of course, do what you tell it to do. It can only spit back what it's programmed to do. It can't do anything different. Computers don't make decisions on their own. They don't just decide one day, you know what, I think I'm going to be a telephone. Doesn't happen. Your computer will never transform itself into a telephone. If you've seen those movies, Transformers, don't be afraid. I haven't seen them, but if you have, then you wasted $7. I'm just kidding. I haven't seen it. I don't know. I just know it's out there. So Romans 7:8, the computer can only do what it's told to do. And obviously we have the STA input. Whoops. That wasn't good. Better get that one before it dries. That'll be permanent. That's going to leave a mark. And so the computer can only do what it's told to do. So you got the input from the STA here. You can have input from the real you, the programmer. You can have input as a believer from God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so you have the cosmos out here providing input. And then you have the unseen enemies, Satan, and his input. So you're subjected to a lot of forces. And what comes out, of course, is determined ultimately by the programmer. You got lots of options, I suppose. And so just as a computer can only do what it's told, guess what? The body can only do what it's told. The brain runs the show. And when your brain quits running the show, you'll find out that's not good. That you will be very sick at that point. And if it really quits running the show, you'll be dead. So Romans 7:8, and Paul talks about the sin, the introduction of the Mosaic law into the angelic conflict. And what shall we say in verse 7? Is the law sinful? Does the problem reside with the law? Because the law points out how bad I really am. So maybe the problem lies with the law. Maybe I'm not as bad as I seem to be. And he says no. He said that's not the case. The law is not the problem. Well, on the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the STA as a much better translation here, I think. To know sin. What does he mean to know sin? To recognize the STA for what it was is what he's getting at. I would not have recognized how evil my STA was except through the law. Why? Because the law defines sin and evil for us. And so the law says, you can't do this. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So, okay, coveting, lusting, and that's just simply wanting something. The lust grid. Is wanting something wrong? No, but the law says wanting certain things is wrong. Like anything that belongs to your neighbor, for instance. You know, his wife, his car, his house, any of these things. Any of his details. Anything that belongs to somebody else. That becomes a sin to want that. Well, how do we know that's a sin? The Bible sets it forth for us. The law of God sets it forth. And Paul says, once I read that, I decided... Not him personally, but the STA itself, we again personify this, said, hey, but the STA, verse 8, is again, it's consistent through here. When he doesn't use the article, he's referring to sin as a principle or the idea of sinfulness or just sin in general. But throughout this section with the definite article, he's talking about the sin nature. But the old sin nature taking opportunity through the commandment. It's an opportunist, of course. Produced in me coveting of every kind. What did Paul lust after? He says he enjoyed just pretty much every lust. Whatever it was. Whatever he desired. He said this came to be a reality in my life. For apart from the law, the STA is inoperative. Why? Because the STA can't violate prohibitions if there aren't any prohibitions. So where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, he deals with that back, I believe, in Romans 5 here at some point, I think. Verse 13, 5:13. For the STA, for sin, rather, and that's not the STA in this case. Sin is not imputed or charged to your account where there is no law. You can't have violation if you don't have a law that says you can't do it. Unless it says stop, and I don't know if everybody got it, I got it, but Bill sent out a great email, it's funny, about the difference between slowing down and stopping at a stop sign. And so if there's a stop sign there, then there's a law that says you got to stop. And if you don't stop, well, you broke the law. And so when you have laws that say you can't do such and such, like Mazalas, he should have read the one that says you don't marry your sister. But that law, obviously, because that law was on the books, that prohibits it. And so the idea here is that the STA manifests itself because the law, in a sense, stirs it up. And you know that feeling probably as well as I do. And some people aren't this way, I recognize. But generally speaking, I've noticed a lot in human nature that if you want to get somebody to do something, just tell them they can't. Just tell them you can't do that. Think? I think I can. No, you're not supposed to do that. Well, and I don't know about you, but you know, if it stirs you up or not, but you're walking along and you want to take a shortcut and it says stay off the grass. So, do you stay off the grass or do you take the shortcut anyway? And the fact is, if there's a law against it, then it becomes a violation. Then it becomes a transgression. So Romans 7:8 here, but the STA taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. But apart from the law, the STA is dead. It's inoperative. It doesn't get all stirred up. And the law stirs up the STA. So one of the things we point out is that here in the nature of the law, the production of the law, when the law came into the world, STA activity went up. Why? Well, number one, it defined what STA activity was, which was not defined clearly before. But Paul says in Romans there, for instance, even unbelievers out there have an instinctive, inherent idea about what's right and what's wrong. And they do instinctively the things that their conscience tells them to do and avoid things that their conscience tells them are wrong. So they fulfill the law sort of instinctively, even though they don't have a law. It was funny the other night after class, somebody was telling me, you know, I think it was Becky was saying that, you know, I had this deal when I was a kid, but I kind of knew I was doing wrong. Now, if you remember back when you were a kid, or maybe yesterday, I don't have any idea what your most recent sin was. I don't care. But have you looked at something and said, well, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it. But you knew it was wrong and your conscience was bothering you. But you did it anyway. And then, you know, you found out, well, later on, okay, well, that didn't make me happy. Okay. But the conscience is there, and the conscience functions in unbelievers to tell them right from wrong, even if they don't have, quote, the law of God. And then also Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the STA cranks out sins, human good, all that. But it will not produce divine good. So, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, on a fundamental level, if you're practicing all these types of things unbroken, you're an unbeliever. You're definitely not going to inherit. But it's not because you're, quote, doing these things. You're just an unbeliever. These things are just a reflection of that. But now, as a believer, at what level this affects your eternal inheritance, that's what Paul's getting at here. That uninhibited practice of these types of activities. And again, some things are evident, some things are the shocking ones, immorality, sensuality, all that. This disturbs people. Strife, envy, anger, jealousy, disputes, dissensions, it's a part of life. Not that big a deal, right? Everybody has those. Factions, picking up sides, envying, drunkenness. Well, drunkenness and immorality you can see. So everybody shakes their hands and goes, But all those internal sins you can't see. But many people practice those. And it is, as Paul says, affecting your eternal inheritance. You're not going to inherit fully. It doesn't mean you're not going to. Anytime you see the word inherit, it's looking at the rewards. It's looking at that aspect of it. So you won't inherit fully. You'll be there. It doesn't mean you won't be there. It doesn't say you won't be in the kingdom of God. It says you won't inherit in it. And at some level, it affects eternal inheritance. All unbelievers render ongoing obedience to the sin nature, which results in slavery to the sin nature and to Satan. Romans 6, 17 and 20. But thanks be to God, again, getting into the pre-salvation status of the believer, that though you were slaves of the STA, this is your pre-salvation state, unbroken line of slavery to the STA, resulting in death. You were slaves of the STA, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And Paul says his form of teaching is the right form of teaching. You can argue with Paul all you want. Doesn't matter to me. I accept that his form of teaching was the right form of teaching. That there is a right and a wrong form of teaching. And many wrong forms of teaching, in fact. Teaching that do not get the job done. And also verse 20, for when you were slaves of the STA, of the sin nature, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what benefit were you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? If you look back at your pre-salvation life, or maybe even as your life as a believer apart from doctrine, and you look at some of the things you did, are you ashamed? Yeah, you don't want to think about them. You don't want anybody to know about them. You can obviously bring shame to yourself by certain STA activity. And that's the nature of the pre-salvation status. That's why we don't have to look back at it. When we got that bath associated with regeneration, all those sins, pre-salvation sins, are all gone. They're all washed away. So why would I think about those, ever? Now, where do those thoughts come from? I don't think they're coming from a good source when you find yourself thinking about, oh, I did that in the past, and you remember it, and you feel god-awful about it. Well, that's just something designed to make you feel inappropriately guilty. Hey, wait a minute. Those sins have been washed away. God forgave me, so why don't you forgive yourself? Well, that's a little harder, though, isn't it? Sometimes it's harder to just forgive yourself and move on. To just accept yourself, you know what? I'm not everything I want to be. And certainly as an unbeliever, I wasn't. I wasn't anything I wanted to be as an unbeliever. I was miserable. And I remember, you know, of course, for me, it was almost like a foot race. God's pretty fast. I was running. I was staying ahead of him for a good distance there. But he chased me down and said, look, okay, I only want one thing from you your entire life. What? I'm not interested in that. Look, I want to go to heaven. But I really don't want you running my life. And he said, well, you think about it. I'll get back with you. And he kept getting back with me over and over again until finally I just said, I'm tired of running. Screw it. I had had enough. And I knew God was chasing me down. I was aware of it. But I didn't want to necessarily do it. And I didn't want him running my life. Well, guess what? This is where happiness lies, in fact. But that's the nature of the sin nature. It doesn't understand that. And I look back at the things I did when I was an unbeliever, and I was miserable. I was unhappy. I made other people around me unhappy. But I said, hey, I'm having fun. Was I? No, not really. But I did the best I could, I guess. Well, that was the nature of pre-salvation state. You're slaves of the STA. You're free in regard to righteousness. Now he says, okay, what benefit were you deriving? None. You got no benefit from those things whatsoever. But now the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from the STA and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification as you grow phase two spiritually. And one of the things you're going to observe, again, this is, the Christian life is in some ways the opposite of what people might think. When you really get with the truth, The analogy used in Isaiah is you mount up with wings like eagles. And then you run and you don't get weary, and then you walk and don't faint. But one might think, well, you start off walking, then you learn how to run, then you fly. No. And in fact, it becomes a marathon. That is what the Christian life is. And you might start off, I remember, you know, when I first got on sound doctrine, and when I first got saved at first too. But then I began to realize so many things were missing that weren't really fitting together. And when I got on sound doctrine, I thought to myself, man, this is great. And I took off and I was out of the chute and I was running. And then, you know, you run and you kind of slow down and you begin to realize, well, that's a long race. I can't sprint a marathon. And you slow down and you recognize that, you know, okay, I'm not growing as fast maybe as I once was. Why? Well, you've achieved a certain level of spiritual growth, and beyond that, it takes more time. So you have to, one of the things you'll have to learn how to do as a believer is adopt a pace you can live with. And are you encouraging me to run slow? No. But I'm saying it's a marathon, and you better be prepared for that. Because one of the things we've observed, me and Jack have talked about this a lot over the years, you'll see believers come out of the chute, and they're gung-ho, and they're excited. But they don't know it's a marathon. And they sprint, and they're really strong on doctrine and all that. And then some series of circumstances happens to them, and they crash and burn. And sometimes it's those ones that are the most vocal and dogmatic out of the chute that you worry about the most, because you think, who knows what they'll be down the road? And you see it happen. So recognize again that you're going to have to continue to grow. And that takes time, and you just have to plug in and be committed to the process. And you just want to keep moving spiritually, running your race, but you've got to run at a pace you can run at. You can't burn yourself out on this deal. If you burn yourself out, you'll just crash and burn. On the other hand, you're supposed to run in such a way as to win. Now, this is not running. Tim Conway. That is not running. But you have to figure out what you can live with and continue to advance spiritually. One of the things you'll find is that, of course, after you get on doctrine 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road, you'll say, well, I've heard most all this before. And sometimes you might find new occasionally, but as you go through the text, it's always, and to me, it's always kind of new, because I don't go to a text and think, oh, I've read that before. I look at it like a blank slate. Well, what's this saying? I need to know. God wants me to know. But I recognize, you know, I'm not growing by leaps and bounds like I was when I was first out of the chute. But then again, during that time, I was listening to 5 hours of class a day pretty much. We'd sit, because I was on, quote, full maintenance there at Community Baptist Church, I'd listen to 5 hours, maybe 6 hours of doctrine a day, every day. And I wasn't getting tired of it. I was soaking it up like a sponge. But guess what? After a point, it's not all new. It's not all exciting. It's a race. It's a marathon. Well, so again, all unbelievers render ongoing obedience to it. We don't have to. F, the STA is by nature in opposition to God, unable to comprehend Him, unable to grasp spiritual realities, and unable to please God. One, this is documented by the fact that Paul states that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, and refers to his sin nature as evil. We have seen that in both these verses. 18, I know nothing good dwells in me. And then in verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me. And that evil is the sin nature. 2, Paul refers to the unbeliever as the natural man. Greek psychikos. Soulish, literally, of the soul, pertaining to the soul. Who lacks the ability to accept or understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And of course, the understanding of the sin nature is fundamental, really, to the understanding of the whole gap. Apparatus and process. If one does not understand the sin nature, many of these verses don't fit together. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man. And this refers to the dichotomous unbeliever. He's body and soul, the soulish man. And that's what is the sense, that's all he's got. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says this categorically. Now, people can argue with this, but Paul says categorically they don't. And the only difference, the only time this changes is when the Holy Spirit, or through a believer, however it happens, effectively presents the gospel. That's the one thing they can accept. The rest of it, to them, it's all just so much talk. And over the years, I've had enough people drop in and visit. We haven't had visitors much lately, but I've had people drop in and visit. And inevitably, after every Bible class, no matter what I was teaching, they would all tell me the same thing. That's very interesting. Which is code for screw you, I'm out of here. I'm going home. and that's what interesting means in that context. It's not interesting means other things in other contexts. But they don't get it. It just goes over their head. And then, yeah, you ought to be up here sometimes. Not for you guys so much, but when we've had visitors, you ought to see the looks on their faces. And when they walk in, they're like, manna, what is it? they fully fulfill those verses. They didn't get it. So they are foolishness to him. And categorically, he cannot understand them. Why? He has no internal apparatus that allows him to do so. He cannot factor and cycle spiritual phenomena because he is strictly soulish. There's no spiritual apparatus there. Why? Because they are spiritually apprised. One has to have the apparatus first in order to do so. For instance, I'm going to go scuba diving, but I don't have any apparatus. How do you think I'll do? Well, you'll be dead pretty soon. You might want to try snorkeling instead. It's much safer. You can't scuba dive without self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. And it just doesn't work. And guess what? No more can the unbeliever understand the things of God than without the spiritual apparatus that's necessary. And this is true on all, you know, in so many areas of life. You know what? I'm very good on the balance beam. I don't use a balance beam, not that apparatus. Well, it doesn't matter how well you can walk on the floor. You try getting on that 4-inch beam and doing a standing backflip, and then we'll talk. Well, you've got to have the apparatus first in order to function, even, and then we'll decide if you're any good. You can do a standing backflip on the floor. That's not the same as doing it on a 4-inch wide balance beam. So you got to have the apparatus to do things. They lack it. They don't get it. And whatever they talk about, whenever they talk about God, they're talking about God with no understanding of God, per se, other than maybe what they could figure out from natural revelation out here in the world. Well, God seems good. Okay. Well, he does seem good. The world seems to work. So again, the unbeliever can't do it. He lacks the ability. A, the unbeliever under spiritual death and the domination of the sin nature views the divine viewpoint as foolishness. B, he lacks the ability to understand the things of God because he lacks the spiritual apparatus. A human spirit, that of course is regenerated at the point of salvation, he hasn't had it to effectively grasp the realities of the truth. Three, the person that is dominated by the old sin nature is unwilling to and incapable of subjecting himself to the will of God. At that point, this doesn't mean he can't change his mind, but at that given moment, if he's dominated by the sin nature and he's being controlled by it, he's not going to submit himself to the things of God. He has to make a choice to do that. Romans 8:7. Now, and again, these things are true at any given point. Obviously, the very next second could bring a change. He could rebound, if he's a believer. He could rebound and get back in fellowship. And I still abbreviate fellowship, filling of the Holy Spirit, although technically I know that's just an abbreviation. That's all it is. He could do that. Or at the next moment, if he's in fellowship, he can choose to sin and get back out. But in that moment, when he's under the STA, this is the nature of the way things are. And this is why there's a warfare. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, will not allow this in the life of a believer, on an ongoing basis without fighting against it. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. There's an antagonism between the spirit and the flesh. And this is why, this is one of the things we see. There's an antagonism at some level between positive volition and negative volition. And it exists on both sides. Just as the antagonism spiritually between the flesh and the spirit exists on both sides, the spirit's antagonistic to the flesh. It's not just that they're fighting each other. They don't like each other. And so unbelievers, guess what out there? While we might, under the proper function of love, care about them, evangelize them, and all of that, personally, I'm just not a big fan. And guess what? They're not big fans of me either. And the same thing's true with positive believers and negative believers. There's an antagonism that exists. Because one is opting for the flesh at some level and the other one's not. And all these spiritual antagonisms get back to the real issue, which is the spirit and the flesh, which is obviously in a spiritual level, God and Satan are fighting it out too. So the person dominated by the sin nature is incapable because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he's really discussing in context unbelievers. That's important to note. That he's discussing unbelievers because he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. The status quo for us is different than it is for unbelievers. But the unbeliever out there, he can't submit himself to God's law. He doesn't even want to. And why would he want to? He doesn't see any reason for it. Well, for in fact, the exposure to the law of God antagonizes the sin nature, stirs it up, and produces increased sinning. Again, if you want to get to people, just tell them they can't do something. And they will be ready to go. Romans 7, 7 and 8. Again, what shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. Is the law sinful? Would be a better rendering of this here. Is the problem with the law? Does the law miss the mark? No. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to understand or recognize the STA except through the law. I would have been out here doing all this stuff, he says, but I wouldn't have recognized it for what it was. The law points it out as to what it really is. It identifies it. And so I would not have known about coveting, again, except the law had said, you will not covet. So, gee, although the old sin nature produces a great variety of sins, the major areas of lust are approbation, power, sex, monetary, and hedonism. And hedonism may be, I've included that, but in many cases, hedonism is just a blend of all the others put together in a real good way. Well, I use the word good advisedly there, obviously. One, approbation lust may manifest itself in a number of ways, but its root purpose is to build our self-esteem by seeking to impress others, gain their approval, or make them think more highly of us. Matthew 6, 5. And people do a lot of things to do this. The other day I was thinking about something. I was considering a certain issue in my own life, and I was thinking about sin, and I found my thinking wandering to, well, you know, all believers do thus and such and thus and such. And immediately, I mean, just hit me out of the clear blue. I was thinking, that just sounds very much like building your unrighteousness on other people's unrighteousness. Well, approbation, in many cases, is building your righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. Other people are sinful, therefore I must be good. I've got to be good. I know I'm good. God knows I'm good. Well, does he? Well, guess what? You can't build your righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. You can't make yourself more impressive by trying to impress people. But yet, people do it. This is a part of the fundamental function of the psychological nature of the human race. People do this all the time. And this is why, as a believer, we have to say, okay, now I got to be aware of that. Because this is one of those subtle sins that so permeates society that most people don't even think about it. Well, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. So if you're doing anything so people will be impressed with you, whatever it is, forget it. Your motivation is wrong. That's an STA motivation. So people will be impressed with me. Even when you go to work, and primarily on your job, your job is to do your job to the best of your ability and to please your boss. But even when doing that, I don't sit there and think, okay, I'm trying to please my boss. No, I'm applying the doctrine I know. And my doctrine says, I do my job as unto the Lord. Okay, the Lord is my boss. Well, that's quite different than trying to impress somebody overtly. I mean, you want to do a good job, there's nothing wrong with that. And if your boss praises you for doing a good job, there's nothing wrong with that. But to do it to gain that praise, that's the motivation that makes it wrong. I want people to think highly of me. And certain people, you know, they're just self-destructive. They don't want anybody to think highly of them, so they just act like jackasses. And okay, well, that's another approach. Not a wise one, but it's another approach. And so they recognize that approbation is bad, so they go way too far the other extreme. They say, well, I don't want anybody to be impressed with me. Well, that's just dumb. And that's just a theological swing of the pendulum going from over here, which is wrong, to over here, which is wrong. And so you recognize that people may be impressed with you from time to time. That's okay. Just learn to accept it under grace and move on. But don't motivate your life in order to gain that. Well, two, power lust focuses on the attempt of an individual to exalt himself beyond his proper sphere by attempting to manipulate and control others. Acts 8, 9. Power lust is one. I'm not saying women don't have it. They do. But is it more prevalent in men? It seems to me that it might be. Because men are used to being in control and running things. And one of the things you face in life is this ability that Solomon brings us face to face with, by the way, in Ecclesiastes, to not know the future and to not be able to control things. I think the whole book of Ecclesiastes suggests that a whole bunch of this is out of our control. And it doesn't always seem like it works out right, and it's not in our control. And so the reality is people like to control their situation. Why? Well, first, it feels empowering to be in charge. Okay, I'm in charge. I've got all this in control. But it also produces a false sense of security. Because once you think, okay, I've got it all lined out. I've got everything figured out. Everything's in its place. Nothing can bother me now. Oops. Well, then God comes along. Power lust doesn't make people happy. Controlling things doesn't make people happy. And this is why you cannot have, as a pastor, you have to avoid, one of the things there, as it says in 1 Peter 5, is you have to avoid the Pope complex, lording it over believers. I'm going to control them, manipulate them. You run a bully pulpit, all that. It's wrong. Absolutely wrong. You've got to give believers the time and the space and the freedom to grow up. And that also means to go out and screw up, too. And I'm encouraging you to. You'll do it on your own. I don't have to encourage you. But the thing is, even when you do it, you at least now you're equipped, you know, to rebound, you know, to get back in fellowship. And I remember this one guy, I won't mention his name, some people here know him, but it's not anybody here. But this is a guy I've known for years, and I always liked a guy, and he was, you know, I thought they had to act together a certain level. And all at once, you know, they just quit Bible class, him and his wife. Well, his wife I always thought was suspect anyway, I have to be honest with you. She had never thought she amounted to much, but she didn't. So I wasn't disappointed. But he quit Bible class, and his reasoning was, I can't live up to all the things that we teach. Who the hell can? Nobody can. That's not the point. The point is, we strive for it, we don't give up. What are you going to get when you give up? Failure. You've given up. That's all you're going to get. So, again, you try to control and manipulate others. That's not it. You've got to get believers, and even believers, to go out and do that kind of stuff. But you don't want them to, but they do it. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and following here. Now, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And people are always infatuated with magicians. This isn't new. David Copperfield can still pack them out in Vegas, I'm sure. And you got Chris Angel and whoever this other weirdo is. And magicians have always been popular with people. Ooh, how did he do that? Well, and they all were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. A humble title, but a title nonetheless. The great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip about then the good preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. You know what the fundies say about this verse? Well, he didn't really believe. Well, the text says he did. I think I'll go with the Bible on this one. Because Simon is problematic for him. Because he's a believer that's into power lust, and he doesn't make it spiritually, apparently. And they have a problem with that. How could he be really saved and go right back and be that stupid? How could he not? I wonder. He was not getting any doctrine at that level. He's brand new to the faith. So he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs of great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And now verse 18, and now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, you and your silver can go to hell, is the short version of it, is what he means. And essentially that's what he tells him. May your silver perish with you. You can take your money and go to hell. We don't care. Another example of Christian love in action. You have no part. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter's a judgmental guy, isn't he? I mean, he does this to Ananias and Sapphira. He does it to Simon. He just says, okay, you people are liars. You're bad. You're this. They're... Peter had this great insight suddenly into people. And he was right. He's judged this one rightly. And so here Simon attempts this, also 3 John 9. Here we have it in a situation in a church where some guy rises up within the church. This is not a legitimate pastor, by the way. It's somebody rising up in the church taking charge inappropriately. We're not familiar with that here. We would know nothing about that, in fact. Well, this guy here, verse 9 of 3 John. I did say 3 John, right? Yeah, 3 John 9. I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Why? Because he's arrogant. He wants to run the show. He's into power lust. If I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So this guy had risen up, of course, became a law to himself, exercising what appears to be unrestrained power in this local church, and was making a mess of it. And John said, I'm not done with him yet. We'll find out. And here, this becomes a problem. This is one of the things you have to deal with. What happens if you become if you get into a situation where you have a manipulative, controlling pastor running under power lust? Well, that's a dangerous situation. That's one would want to avoid at all costs, I would think. And John acknowledges that this kind of guy does exist out there. In fact, this guy was very real. And so the idea was, rather than helping positive volition to advance, he was frustrating them. And he was creating problems. And so one might say, well, okay, if that pastor, and I don't think he was a legitimate pastor, but let's say he was. Let's say for a moment he didn't just rise up from within the church and take over, which it appeared that he did. But let's say even if he was a pastor, then what's a believer to do? Well, verse 12, John gives him some advice. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. And he basically says, okay, get away from this guy and go to Demetrius. This is John's subtle advice here. From the truth itself. And we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. So that one, power lust there. 3, sex lust is the desire to engage in illicit sexual activity, which covers a broad range of behaviors that include normal perversions, people of the opposite sex engaging in illicit activity, and abnormal perversions, engaging in sexual activity with someone of the same sex, animals, etc. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Don't want to get into all the abnormal perversions, but... the fact is, there's normal, at least, what we would consider from a human viewpoint, standpoint, what is normal sexually? That is a man and a woman. Anything beyond that, of course, becomes abnormal. Two women, two men, animals, etc. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Leviticus 18, 22 and 23 sets forth these elements of sexual aberration that the Mosaic law condemns, the law of God condemns. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female, it is an abomination. And the word abomination, by the way, is not to be tossed around lightly. The very word abomination is a strong term. Not everything is, you know, some people get carried away. I had this one friend, he got carried away. Everything was an abomination. Well, not everything's an abomination. He was telling me once, I read this document, it's an abomination. It was the Constitution. No. Wasn't the Constitution, but I was like, man, calm down. Everything's not an abomination. This is. An abomination is something that's strictly detested by God. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be... You have to tell people this? The B-I-B-L-E. You shall not be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And don't do these things. Why? Because this is the kind of activity that was going on in Canaan that brought the wrath of God on these people. This is why the Jews were getting the land. One reason, the iniquity of the Amorite was now at a full. And Abraham had been told, this is going to be put off for several hundred years because the iniquity of the Amorite's not right yet. And the Amorite was one of the chief inhabitants of Canaan at that time. And that's why that gets into the captivity under Egypt and all that. And then the exodus into the land as they're coming now. Well, for monetary lust, like other forms of lust, may manifest itself. And any of these areas of lust, by the way, as we pointed out, may manifest themselves in any way. Okay, do you assume all hookers have a problem with sex lust? No. They might have a problem with monetary lust, in fact. And sex lust may have nothing to do with it. And so anything can take any form. Any of these lust patterns can manifest themselves in any way. Well, money, of course. However, greed is simply the immoderate desire that exalts the acquisition or possession of money beyond reason. And money, as we have seen from a careful study of the Scripture, is of limited value. In this life, it is a value. Anybody that tells you money is of no value is a fool. There are people that don't have cars or houses or food. Because you're not going to get any of those without money. You can panhandle out on the street. But you're going to end up getting money, right? Most people aren't going to stop and give you food or a car or a house. They'll give you, and you see these idiots that do it all the time. They say, we'll work for food. What that means is give me free money. So you got to be able to interpret the sign. He doesn't really want to work. And it's dark. I see him, because I'm going up 75 to go home. I get off on Fruitville. And inevitably, not all the time, but I've seen several people standing there right at the deal. Well, it's dark, and you're standing there at the off-ramp of an interstate. What kind of work are you planning on doing? Painting houses? What is it? I'm not saying he wouldn't work. I'm just saying primarily people there are just sponging. Well, money has its place, but we got to keep it in its place. And in America, that's difficult because the whole tenor of our society is geared towards consumerism, as you know. And it's all about consumerism. Hey, we're going to keep the economic wheels turning. We're going to send you a check. Spend it. Well, guess what? All that money went out. How many ever millions and billions of dollars that was? Has it fixed the economy? No. Why? Because people have all the wrong ideas. But it's all designed to keep buying and selling, turning the wheels of industry, et cetera, et cetera. Only now our government is in bed with the industries who are exporting jobs to other countries, who are selling inferior products that are manufactured elsewhere with substandard materials. Hey, I think it's good for a kid to have a little lead paint on his toys. People are way too picky nowadays. You know? Hey, be like Irving Mainway. You know, bag of glass. That's a good toy. Well, people, and our government is actively now in bed with these people. Why? Because you've got to keep the wheels turning. Bottom line, profits. I know how to increase profits big time. Get rid of a bunch of these CEOs and top management positions. Well, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, we got to keep it in perspective. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Again, is the guy that's in the mafia, is the Don, is he into power lust or is he into monetary lust? Does he kill people for money or does he kill them for power? Who knows? He probably doesn't kill them to be liked. I bet it's not approbation. It's going to be a hard time. I'm killing you because I want you to like me. Well, I don't think that one will fit. So why does he do what he does? Well, who knows? But the love of money may be the bottom line. It may express itself in a bunch of ways. Prostitution, murder, adultery, all these things. Why? Some people commit adultery because they want a better husband that's more rich. It doesn't have anything to do with sex to speak of. Not to say they didn't commit a sexual sin. But, you know, that's the deal. So it's a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. Again, some people just long for money and the details and all that. They're fine in their place. I'm all for them. I've become a big exponent in the latter days of technology. If you can have it and enjoy it and it's within your means and God wants you to have it, I'm all for it. Have it. Enjoy it. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. It's just make sure you keep your attitude straight towards your details, that they are just details. And on every detail, above every one of them, you better write, destined to perish. No matter how great it is at the moment, destined to perish. And that will help you keep it into perspective, that they will all be gone someday. You won't take one thing out of here with you. So, I would counsel you, at some level, within the boundaries and propriety of God's plan, live it up. I think that's the overall message of Ecclesiastes. Follow your heart, but recognize God's going to bring every deed into judgment. Enjoy what God provides. There's nothing wrong with that. And if that becomes your be-all and end-all of life, well, then there's something wrong with it. But enjoying it within the boundaries of the Christian experience, that's a whole different ballgame. Well, 5, hedonism, and we're going to have to wait on this one. Our time is up, so we want to keep our things in perspective here, so we'll deal with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping together in the things of God. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.